Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're continuing our study in Proverbs. There are going to be several chapters today. The flavor is going to be slightly different from the last lesson, though remember that we're dealing almost on a sentence basis, and there is no context through here for the most part. Although, like in chapter 17, the basically general flavor of the passage is the courts, the legal arena. But really, we can't even be too specific on the context at all in Proverbs. Let's look then at Proverbs 17, beginning in verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Y'all see Proverbs 14:31 for a parallel. For a New Testament parallel, I think the same literary genre is James chapter 3, verse 9, where it talks about how can we bless God one day with our mouth and the very next day curse man made in God's image. And I think that idea is here about he reproaches his maker. Maker, going back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, about that we're made in the image of God. You see, when we say something about another man, when we criticize another man, we're really saying something about the God that made that man, in whose image that man remains, fallen, rebellious, though that man may be. Now here, it's the poor. The Bible is replete with statements that God is the defender of the socially outcast, of the socially weak. In Deuteronomy, which is the classical book for the love of God, for the alienated of society, whether it be the orphan, the widow, the stranger, God says, I will plead their case. Be careful. Notice, if you would, then, where it mentions, he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. At this point, let me stop for a moment. I haven't really given you a good commentary yet. Proverbs is a book that the commentaries I usually trust are not real good. I usually love the Tyndale series in the Old Testament, but Proverbs is not very good. Other helps have been somewhat limited. But a commentary that I have found that I have really been helped by is a commentary of the Broadman Bible Commentary. This commentary is usually not a real good one, but this is Old Testament number 5 on Proverbs, and it deals with parts of other the wisdom literature, has been a very excellent, excellent book. So if you're looking for a help, this is a good one. Okay, thank you. It's hard to do, look at two cameras with one eye. Now let's go back then to second part of verse 5. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. What do we mean, rejoices at calamity? Well, you probably want to see Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Or maybe for a New Testament passage, Romans 12, 17, where Paul comes to say, do not repay evil for evil. The word in that Romans 12 passage says, covers is a word that means slow to expose. Tell me, my friend, do you rejoice when someone who you don't like gets theirs? Do you have a little hoorah in you when you hear that a tornado swept through Russia? You say, boy, get them. I want to tell you, God looks at our heart and the motive of our thoughts and actions. We don't need to be dealing in hoping evil for someone else. God is not going to hold us guiltless when we rejoice at other people's calamity. God knows what we think. He knows the motive behind our thoughts and actions. Be careful what you rejoice in. Now let's skip down to verse 7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Now prince here meaning either nobleman or political leader. I think there is a biblical word to political leaders. Friends, all too often in our court system and in our politics, expediency compromise are the names of the game. But I want to tell you, for a Christian who is involved in politics, and I believe they should be, expediency is not the name of the game. Truthfulness, justice, mercy, the characteristics of God are the name of the game. And so I think this does say a word. It's as inappropriate or as incongruent for a fool to talk with wisdom as it is for a leader to lie. God puts special care on those who have places of responsibility. To whom much is given, much will be required. Luke 12:48. Let's skip down to verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now verse 7, verse 15, and when we talk in just a minute about verse 23, all of them have a legal forensic orientation. This is the court. God hates those who justify those or try to clear those who are knowingly in the wrong. And God also hates those who knowingly perjure and ridicule and condemn those who have done no wrong. This is a legal setting, a legal precedent. Why? Because, friends, the God that spoke the universe into existence is an ethical, moral being. And that's why it's so important that his children reflect the social justice and the personal morality that's revealed in the Bible. Social justice cannot be separated from personal morality. You know, years ago, I used to hear a lot of talk about the social gospel versus the religious gospel. Friends, there's just one gospel. It has a personal orientation, and it has a social orientation. And we as Christians ought to be up in arms over the injustice that's rampant in our day. We just turn the other cheek because it doesn't apply to us or our folks or our friends. Any time we see social inequity, social justice, hatred, abuse, racism, we as the people of God must stand up, because God is offended by that type of action on the part of fallen man. In verse 23, it continues then when it says, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom or from the lap of someone to pervert the ways of justice. And here again, we're talking about the judge or the political leader or the person in responsibility that changes the way things are so that someone who helps him or he knows or bribes him will get the benefit. Now, I know that happens in our world. I know it's the norm, but it should not be so for the people of God under any circumstances. I want to change this to a modern-day parallel if I could. Don't try to rationalize to me about cheating on your income tax or lying because of tactfulness. Friends, we are the people of God, and we must reflect who He is in every area of our lives. Now, in verse 19, chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 17 and 24. Who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and God will repay him for his good deed. I want you to think what I'm saying. He who lends to the poor man, right? He who is gracious to the poor man lends to God. Now, friend, that is an Old Testament admonition with New Testament insight. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, the poor, the ostracized, the outcast, the alienated should be objects of our personal, individual love, resources, and efforts. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew 10:42 is a beautiful parallel. In Matthew, it says, talks about giving even a cup of water in Jesus' name. In Matthew 25:31 and following, especially verse 40, It talks about when we do the things like feeding, clothing, visiting, helping the underprivileged around us, in reality, we're doing it to Jesus Christ. I guess one of the stories from the church history that has meant so much to me is the story of Francis of Assisi. As a young aristocrat, the son of a wealthy merchant, one day he was riding outside of town on his horse after he had met Christ personally, and he saw a leper. Normally, you had to get away from a leper for fear of being contracting the disease yourself. Francis of Assisi got off his horse, embraced the leper, and gave the leper who was underclothed his wealthy man's cloak. That night when Francis of Assisi was sleeping, so the legend, tradition says, he had a vision of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was wearing the robe that he had given to the leper. Whenever you and I bow down in our humility to those around us who have less and know less and do not have the opportunities of life that we have, and we minister to them in love, we are ministering to Jesus Christ himself. That's the central truth of this. How many times have I failed to minister to Jesus when in my pride and wealth and sophistication I've been unwilling to help people? When it says God will repay him for his good deed, the classical passage, I think the definitive passage in the Bible on giving and its proper attitude, is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. And I hope you'll look that up. Now verse 24. The sluggard buries his hand in a dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now, this is really sarcasm. This guy just really was taking things to the extreme to make a point. I hope you'll look at the parallel in chapter 26, verses 13 through 16, where it talks about the sluggard. We would call it the lazy man, okay? Here, now, I hope you catch this. God's got to have humor, I want to tell you, because of the way the Bible's written. Here is a guy who is so lazy that when someone gives him food to eat, he is so lazy that after picking it up with his hand from the plate, he does not want to bring it to his mouth. You catch the humor here? He just leaves his hand in the plate, too lazy to eat it. Well, that's a cutting sarcasm about laziness. Now, I want to say a word. Between the cultural context of Proverbs and the cultural context of modern America, we need to realize that if a man cannot find work, cannot be gainfully employed because of some physical problem or mental problem, he is not the sluggard or the fool spoken about in Proverbs. In the Old Testament setting, if a man wanted to work, he probably could work. There was jobs available. But in our modern economic system, there are many people who would love to work and can't. The Bible is not condemning the lack of opportunity. The Bible is condemning the attitude that expects someone else to provide every need of life without raising a finger. Work is a dignity in the Bible. Work is part of God's plan for man. Before the fall, Adam was given the task of taking care of the garden. Now, it's true there were no weeds till after the fall, but he was still employed in taking care of the garden. Work is God's will for man. Now, let's go then to chapter 20. And we're going to be in 20, verse 4, the sluggard again. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Now, really, we're talking about the sluggard again, but the spiritual truth here is prudent forethought, the same as verse 13. What do I mean by prudent forethought? I think the Bible does teach, the Sermon on the Mount particularly, that we should not be anxious about tomorrow, that we should trust God with our lives and seek him first. But that does not mean that we, as not only spiritual people, must make some preparation for our family's well-being. If a farmer did not have forethought in the autumn, in the spring, he would not have a crop in the fall. So we need to realize there is a biblical wisdom to prudent forethought. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. Now, verse 13 has the same general context. Do not love sleep, lest you become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food. This is the ideal about that labor, manual labor, has a spiritual dignity. Now, that's different from the Greek world. But in the Hebraic concept and the New Testament revelation says work is a dignity. Matter of fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, hey, they don't work, they don't eat. Prudent forethought. Chapter 21, verse 3. Righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. Now, this is a very important theological truth in wisdom literature. It reflects the antithesis between the other two sources of revelation. Remember I said there was the priest or the law, there was the prophet, and the wisdom sage. All three are sources of divine revelation, and in reality, they balance the emphases of the others. Now, it became the predominant religious motive of Israel that proper liturgy and regular sacrifice were all that God required. To this, the prophet brought a word, and that was that sacrifice without the appropriate spiritual attitude is an abomination to God. It's not that sacrifice is bad. It's not that ritual by itself is bad. It's not that liturgy by itself is bad. It's that when these are not matched with an appropriate religious attitude and heartfelt desire, they become hypocritical and actually become a barrier between man and God. Let me give you a few Old Testament references. First, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15:8, 21:27. 1 Samuel 15:22. Isaiah 1:11 through 15, Amos 5:22 through 24, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6 through 8, condemns the religious attitude that if I do the right things, God will be pleased. No. In our day, many denominations put an overemphasis on certain actions, whether it be baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or giving to the poor, or tithing a certain percentage. All of those things may be appropriate in their place. But without the corresponding spiritual attitude, those things are an abomination to God. You see, it is a subtle part of evil that evil can take that which is good and with the wrong motive make it that which is evil. That's what happened to sacrifice. These people were trusting in sacrifice instead of in a personal relationship with God by faith and repentance. Never trust in what you do. Trust in who you are in Christ. It continues then where it says, is desired by the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, rather than sacrifice. Now verse 13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and will not be answered. God is saying here, in effect, there comes a place in the life of my people when their attitude toward others reaches a certain level, I will not hear their prayers either. Now, I really want to talk to you about this because I think this is really an important thing. Those who have been shown mercy must pass on mercy. In the close to the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus concludes that beautiful prayer with these. If you do not forgive your brother their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you either. And that's not the only place it says it. In Matthew 5:7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How about Luke 6:36? How about Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13? Or again, the classical New Testament wisdom genre of James? James 2:13 and James 5:9 emphasize this same truth. When we have been forgiven so much, when we have been redeemed while we were yet sinners by the sacrifice of Christ, how dare we not forgive others? It is a one example of self-righteous, arrogant pride that we will not forgive men. Friends, when you come to the place of spiritual maturity, to realize in the midst of your evilness, in the midst of your rebellion, God loved you and forgave you all in Jesus Christ, there'll be nothing but gratitude and love for other men made in God's image for whom Christ died, and you'll forgive them too. You ought to see Romans 14 where it says, how will you destroy with even what you eat or drink those for whom Christ died? Friends, we have a responsibility to pass on the love and forgiveness that we've received. If we do not pass on the love and forgiveness we received, it does not mean that we're lost, because we're not saved by forgiving others or loving others. We're saved by the life and death and resurrection of Christ. But what this is saying is the characteristic of a child of God is to be like their Father. And the more we're like our Father, the more we're going to forgive. And the more rebellious and stiff-necked and carnal we are, the more we're going to be like our previous father, the devil. A characteristic of a growing, maturing, Christ-like individual is forgiveness. That's the bottom line. Now, this deal about he will cry himself and not be answered. Many times folks say, well, God answers all prayers. No, he doesn't. Sometimes he says no. And I want to tell you, in the New Testament it says, if a husband and a wife are not in agreement together, their prayers are going to be affected. The answer to prayers is directly affected by the spiritual attitude of the prayer. You know, when someone gets sick in my church, and they'll call up and say, please have the church pray for us. We're having five other churches pray. I've always got kind of tickled about that. Does it mean that the prayers of 500 have more power than the prayers of two? Well, I think what we're doing, we're looking for one righteous man in that bunch, and the chances are better if you ask 500 than two, you'll find one, you know. It does make a difference, our spiritual condition, when we pray. It really does. Doesn't James say the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much? It certainly does. Now, the book of Proverbs, we have been dealing with several passages, and we're going to stop there in today's lesson. This lesson is trying to deal with chapter 16 through 22. Now, that's impossible to deal with all of that because they're short little maxims. But to catch the flavor of this whole chapter, the best thing for you to do is to get an English translation that you feel comfortable with, to try as best you can to outline these chapters in broad sentences that cover the spectrum of the minor maxims. Try to catch the flavor of chapters 16 through 22 before you start dealing with the minor sections. Now, it's going to be hard because they're very unrelated many times, but I think you'll catch a flavor, a general trend. And that's very important you see that. A good thing to do in your class would be ask them to read these scriptures ahead of time and to give you what they think the main thrust of each of these sentences is in their own words. Don't you tell them first. See where they are. See if they've picked up on the major truth by asking them to outline these individual sentences first in their own words. And I think that'll really set the stage for a great time of discussion. And really, the book of Proverbs, the best thing it's going to do for your class is to get you in a time of talking with your people about philosophy of living, practical, day-to-day, where the rubber meets the road, Christianity. That's exactly what Proverbs is. So often we talk about theology, we talk about theory, we talk about Bible knowledge. Let's get it down to Monday through Friday. Let's get it down where it meets the road And that's what it's going to do. If you'll use this time to let them talk about what's happening in their life and how these verses apply. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.